Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? We read, all, both Jews and Greeks, and by the way, in this setup, all of us in this room, if we're not Jewish, are Greeks. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We read, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Do you believe that? We spent several weeks in these first chapters of Romans as Paul establishes that truth. Do you accept that fact? If so, if we all are under sin, then God is righteous to inflict wrath. If none is righteous, if we are all under sin, then every person in the world deserves God's judgment. He would be perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly good to say all humanity is condemned to eternal separation from all that is good. Condemned to suffer as you're alienated from the source of all goodness. So think about that. Everyone. Everyone from Barack Obama to George Bush, everyone from Gandhi to Mother Teresa, everyone from Einstein to C.S. Lewis, everyone from John Piper to Beth Moore, everyone from you to me, everyone deserves eternal punishment. Everyone, unless God works miraculously in a person's heart, removing the heart of stone and transplanting a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says. Unless Jesus' blood comes and covers that sin, every person deserves God's wrath. Again, do you agree with that? Unless you agree with that, you will never see the full beauty of the gospel. You will never understand the depth of God's love for you. And you will therefore never love Him as you ought. For he who thinks he has been forgiven little will love little. So today, we begin to look at Paul's conclusion to this first lengthy section in the book of Romans, the section that began in chapter 1, verse 18, and extends through the middle of chapter 3. And in this section, Paul has been establishing this very point. All are under sin. All are justly condemned by God. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at verses 1 to 18 of chapter 3. Today, our primary focus will be on 1 to 9, but we'll look at a couple of points in the next section. And next week, our primary focus will be verses 10 to 18. We're going to look at this text under three headings. First, God must be true. Second, the example of David. And then third, so all are under sin. Just a reminder for those of you who haven't been here for every sermon in this series, or for those of you who don't have in your mind what I said in a sermon 2 months ago. In Romans, it's important to remember that the word translated just and righteous is the same Greek word. And it makes it really difficult to translate because oftentimes Paul is wanting to connote both ideas, both justice and righteousness. And in English, they sound completely different from each other. Okay, so when you read in Romans 3 about justice and righteousness, realize that same Greek word is being used there. Okay, God must be true. Remember the end of chapter 2. Paul has been discussing circumcision, and he says, Circumcision is only, physical circumcision is only valuable if it's accompanied by circumcision of the heart. Okay? And what is circumcision of the heart? Circumcision of the heart occurs when the Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out. And as we looked at in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 last week, we saw that when God circumcises our hearts, we then fear, love, obey, worship, rejoice in, and follow God. That's what happens when God circumcises our hearts. And not only in those two chapters in Deuteronomy, but really all of the Old Testament teaches this, that this is what God desires in his people, a change from the inside out. He never said, offer sacrifices, pay your tithe, do some good deeds, and that will make you righteous before me. Instead, he says, I despise these sacrifices that you offer when your hearts are not right with me. So the goal in the Old Testament is for God to circumcise our hearts so that we obey. Not to obey in order to become God's people, but he circumcises our hearts so that we obey. So then Paul says in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 2, an uncircumcised person who keeps the law, and not keeps the law in the sense of offering sacrifices and doing particular external deeds, but who is keeping the law from the heart, the uncircumcised person who keeps the law shows by that that they are circumcised in their heart. They're loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're loving their neighbors themselves. That person is showing that he is among God's chosen people. He is a Jew in that sense. He is a real, true Jew, what God wants his people to be. But those who are circumcised, who may be ethnically Jewish, are circumcised and don't keep the law, they're showing that they are uncircumcised in heart. And they're showing that they're not really among God's people. They're not a real Jew, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their ancestry. For a Jew, says Paul, is not outward. A Jew is inward, among the secrets in us, who we are, in our minds, in our thoughts. A Jew is one who is circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. So, that leads us to chapter 3, verse 1. And it's a very logical question that results. Again, remember the chapter divisions are not in the original. They're just to help us to have an index so we can refer to particular sentences. So the thought continues to flow continuously into beginning of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? And here he's using Jew in the ethnic sense. If my ethnicity doesn't make me one of God's chosen people, and what advantage is it? And why be circumcised? What advantage has, what value is circumcision? The answer, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay? They were given the scriptures. They were given the Old Testament. That's a great blessing to the people, which should have been a huge benefit to them. God gave them a revelation of his character in his word. And over the centuries, all that was written down became precious scriptures, which are able to make us wise to salvation, says the Apostle Paul. Scriptures written by prophets, scriptures written by priests like Ezra, scriptures written by kings like David. A great advantage. And there's more. Paul says, to begin with, and he only says this one thing, but in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he will elaborate on, I think it's 8 different advantages that he speaks of that are there for the ethnic Jews, those who are Jewish by their ancestry. But instead of elaborating on those here, Paul looks at Jews who are uncircumcised in heart, looks at those who are ethnically Jewish but are uncircumcised in heart. And in his day, that meant they were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And he asked the question in verse 3, what if some ethnic Jews were unfaithful, meaning they did not recognize their Messiah? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That is, did God's promise to the Jews fail? If God's chosen people reject the Messiah and they're no longer among God's chosen people, that sure looks like God's promise has failed, that God was not faithful to his promise. Well, Paul will answer this question in much greater length in chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans, which you'll probably have to wait about a year for us to get to. But here in chapter 3, he gives the short answer. By no means. By no means. And then continues with a vitally important statement. Let God be true. Or I think Holman Christian Standard Bible renders this more powerfully, I think more reflecting what's in the original. God must be true, though everyone were a liar. What's Paul saying here? Whatever your analysis is of who God is, of who man is, whatever your understanding of theology and anthropology, you must take as your starting point that God is true. You must hold fast to the truth that God is righteous, that God is just. Even if that means that the very best of men is a liar and a cheat. Even if that means that the person that you admire most has fallen short of God's glory. This is the foundation. God is true. He is good. He is wise. We must interpret everything else we see in light of that truth. He's the creator of all, and he made everything very good. That was the stamp he put on creation. And if we humans have rebelled and twisted that creation, he has the authority, he has the right to do what he wants with what he created. That's his prerogative. He can dispose of humanity, he can throw us away and be just in doing so. He is the creator, he is good, he is just, he is wise. Or he can remold us, he can refashion us in any way that he desires. And he does good when he does that. As Paul will say, after he looks at this issue in so much greater detail in 9 to 11, the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who can be his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to God that he must be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This God, are you going to judge him? Are you going to say he's not just? Are you going to say he's not true, he's not faithful? Are you going to say he's not speaking wisely? As Paul says in chapter 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God is true, and he must be true. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking a question. Cody, are you telling us, don't ever use your reason, just accept whatever we're told? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture teaches. We are to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are true, putting our minds under the authority of Scripture, but using our minds to understand God's revelation. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say. Think hard about what I am saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We are commanded to think. And indeed, at some point in our lives, we have to use our fallen yet God-given brains to assess, is the Bible God's revelation to man? But having answered that, yes, we then use our reason in submission to God's revelation. And the Word tells us, begin with this. Begin with God is true. God is good. And if by some chain of reasoning or interpretation of text, you come to a conclusion that is the opposite of that, you know you've reasoned wrongly. You know you have misinterpreted the Scriptures, or you're not seeing rightly something from creation. That's the foundation of God's revelation in creation and in His Word. God must be true. Second heading, the example of David. Paul continues in verse 4, God must be true, though every man is a liar. As it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you, God, are judged. Now, these words are taken from Psalm 51, which we read the first part of earlier. They're written by David, and it's central to Paul's argument that David is the one who wrote these words. Remember the story. Some of us looked at this story during the core seminar hour. David is king. There's a battle going on. He's not with the troops. He's on the roof. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. He sends messengers to find out who she is. Turns out she's the wife of one of his most loyal followers who's been with him for a long time. He's listed as one of the 30 most important men in David's army. He nevertheless sends for her. She comes. They have sexual relations. He sends her back, thinks, okay, that was fun. No one will ever know. But she becomes pregnant. He sends for her husband. He comes. He even makes him drunk. But a drunk Uriah has more self-control than a sober David, and he won't even go and sleep with his wife. And so David then arranges to have Uriah killed in battle, and he takes the woman as his wife. And God sends Nathan the prophet to David. He tells him a story about a man who stole a friend's little lamb that was precious, like a pet to this man, and slaughtered that lamb to feed some friends. And David is very upset with this man, and he condemns him. And Nathan says, you are the man. And Nathan then explains all that was a part of what David did. It was a horrible sin, adultery and murder. David confesses it. He asks for forgiveness, not on the basis of anything that he has done, but on the revelation of God's character. Let me read these words again. Oh, just one other thing. Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? That seems to be the culmination of Nathan's accusation against David. Not adultery per se, as bad as that is. Not murder per se, as bad as that is. But why have you despised the word of the Lord? And so David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So he's asking forgiveness on the basis of God's love and mercy, not on the basis of anything he has done, not on the basis of any penance that he does, but completely on the basis of who God has revealed himself to be. He had despised God's word in his disobedience, but now he depends on God's word when he's asking for mercy. He depends on God's revelation of his love and mercy. Otherwise, there's no hope for David. And then he asks for cleansing. And it's important for us to hear this. This is more than a picture of washing dirt away from someone who's filthy. It is that, but it's more than that. Remember, those of you who are familiar with the book of Leviticus, there are many descriptions of what makes you clean or unclean, right? And what did it mean to be unclean? To be unclean meant you could not approach the tabernacle. You could not engage in worship of God if you were unclean. You had to stay away. There are some forms of uncleanness that just lasted for a period of time. While you were unclean, you could not approach the tabernacle. So when David says, cleanse me, he's saying, I want to worship you, God, and I can't do it. I cannot approach you because of the sin on me. So, Father, cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. He wants to approach God as one of his people, despite his sinfulness. And then verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. And he killed Uriah. How can he say that? He's not saying, I did not sin against Uriah. It's obvious that he did. But ultimately, every sin is a sin against God. He despised the word of God, as Nathan said. He had all the advantages of having the revelation of God. He wrote so much in the Word of God. And he despised his word. And so the fundamental sin is always against the God who created us. The first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And whenever we violate the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, we're at the same time violating that first commandment. We're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we are violating our neighbor. So in every sin you or I commit, the greatest offended party is God, the righteous and holy God. He is the one to whom we owe all honor and obedience and praise. He is the one to whom we owe our very existence. David, like us, was created to glorify God. And David, like us, failed to glorify him. He fell short of that glory. And so he sins first and foremost against God himself. Well, that then leads in Psalm 51 into the section that Paul quotes in Romans 3. I'm going to read these words from Romans 3. Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so it looks a little different. I think it's clearer for our purposes this morning in the way it's stated in Romans. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's what David says. That you, God, may be justified in your words. And that you, God, may prevail when you, God, are judged. You see the picture. It's a courtroom picture. Who's on trial? God. God is on trial in this picture. God is being judged. God is being accused of doing wrong when he judges David's sin. As if the people of Israel were saying, you cannot judge our king. He is the one who enforces the law. He is above the law. He can do anything he wants. He is the king. You yourself, God, chose him as king. You yourself, God, said that his offspring, David's offspring, would reign forever and ever. You yourself, God, said this was a man after your own heart. So how can you send Nathan to him and say, you're the man? How can you, God, accuse him? God is on trial. And David says, no, I'm on trial, not God. God is right. He's justified in accusing me. David says, God is justified in accusing me. David says, I can say nothing in my defense. I cannot depend on my position. I cannot depend on my calling. I cannot depend on God's earlier statements about me. I am guilty. God is right. He prevails when he is judged. Well, that's the meaning of Paul's quotation from Isaiah 51. Why is it important? How does it establish Paul's argument? Remember, the major point, the conclusion he's reaching is that all mankind is under sin. Non-Jews and Jews. And particularly here, he's focused on all Jews are under sin. Many Jews were thinking, hey, we're good. We're God's people. God himself called us his people. God himself called us his chosen people. And we have the oracles of God. Hey, we have the sacrifices. We have the temple. We're okay. And Paul has said, you must be circumcised in heart, not just externally. And now he says, okay, take the most prominent Jew you can think of, the Jew of all Jews, David himself, the most prominent descendant of Judah, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his position before God? If God would be unrighteous to condemn any Jew, it would be David. But David himself says, you, God, prevail when you judge me. Your condemnation of me is just. You see the point? The ancestor of the Messiah, the man after God's own heart, the king of all Jewish kings, the one who pictures the Messiah in numerous ways, this man, this Jew, admits that God is righteous to judge him. And if that's the case, if God is righteous to judge David, God is righteous to judge any Jew. Any Jew. If David could not depend on his position and his ancestry and his role in God's plan to be righteous before God, then no Jew can. No Jew can. Well, that's the example of David. Third, so all are under sin. Paul then spends a few verses showing the twisted extremes that some will go to justify themselves. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul is so put out by this argument that he has to then put in parentheses, I speak in a human way. Okay, I don't really believe this. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? This is what other Jews may be thinking at this point. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Okay, let me help you understand the twisted argument. Someone might say, Paul, you've quoted David, who says God displays righteousness in confronting him with sin. So think of it this way, Paul. I sin, God condemns the sin, and in that condemnation, he displays his righteousness. He therefore glorifies himself. He shows what he is like when he condemns my sin. That's a good thing for God to show what he is like. So therefore, my sin glorifies God. But if my sin glorifies God, how can God punish me for what glorifies him? Didn't he create me for his glory? Aren't I glorifying him in sinning? That's the argument. Paul gives two answers to this. One aimed particularly at the Jews who make this argument, and one aimed at anyone who might make this argument, Jew or non-Jew. The first answer, aimed at the Jew, he gives in verse 6. How then could God judge the world? See, the problem is that for the Jews, they were happy for God to judge the non-Jews, right? In fact, they were looking forward to God judging the non-Jews. But Paul says, now think about what you're saying. The very same argument you're giving would mean that God could judge no one, Jew or non-Jew. If God is going to judge non-Jews, which you say he is, then your argument must be wrong. Okay, how could God judge the world, he says. Because the non-Jew could say exactly the same thing. When God condemns my sin, he's glorifying himself, so then how can he judge me? His second answer is curt and simply a dismissal. To those who say, let's do much evil so that good may come, here Paul simply says their condemnation is just. He says this is complete foolishness. He'll ask the same question again at the beginning of chapter 6, as some of you know. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he'll give a longer, more detailed answer at that point. But here, he simply dismisses it. He says, this is not what I'm teaching. This is not what I'm saying. This is foolishness. That leads us then to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He just said that they're many advantages, but are we any better off? And here he answers the question with regard to salvation. There are many advantages to being Jewish, but no one is saved because they are Jewish. And so when we have salvation in view, no, not at all. We are not any better off. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, are under sin. So yes, there are benefits to being Jewish ethnically, but these benefits do not lead mechanically to salvation. God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath on Jews. If he were, he would be unrighteous to inflict wrath on anyone. So even with all the benefits that Paul lists in Romans 9, the Jews in the end, with regard to salvation, are no better off than the non-Jews. Unless God circumcises your heart, whether you're Jewish, not Jewish, you are among the unrighteous. Unless God provides a mediator, whether you're Jewish ethnically or not Jewish, you are guilty and condemned. Paul has already shown this. This is true for David. David needed God's mercy and forgiveness. And then, in verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes five different Old Testament passages to support this statement. Isaiah 57, and then four Psalms, Psalm 5, 7, 14, and 36. If you've got your Bibles open, just briefly glance at these next few verses. Note the structure of them. In verses 10 to 12, part of our fighter verse for the morning, he says, "No man is righteous before God." General statement. Verses 13 and 14, this unrighteousness comes out of our mouths. It's in our speech, the way we talk to each other. Verses 15 to 17, this unrighteousness comes out in our actions. And then verse 18, a summary statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And remember the way that phrase, fear of God or fear of the Lord, is used in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Deuteronomy tells us having a circumcised heart leads to fear, to rightly fear God. Okay. Well, next week, we're going to look at some of those passages. I was going to say all five. We may not be able to do that. But we will look at a number of those passages, Psalm 36, Isaiah 57, certainly, and perhaps some of the others as well, and see how Paul establishes his point. But what I want you to do right now is to think of the best person you know. Think of all the individuals you know. Maybe someone you know personally, but it could be someone you've read about. You've read a long biography of, so you feel you know this person really well. Think of this person. Pick someone out. Someone who's kind and loving and gracious. Someone who helps others. Someone who listens when people talk to him or her. Someone who really cares, is genuinely concerned for others. Someone who gives generously and out of a heart which is sincerely concerned for other people. Someone who's humble, who doesn't even recognize how good a person he or she is. So you got someone in your head? Paul says, unless those attitudes and actions come from a heart that God has circumcised, that person deserves God's wrath. The best person that you can imagine. And God would be righteous to inflict wrath on that person. Now be careful. I'm not saying everyone is morally the same. Some people are better, some people are worse, unquestionably. And I'm also not saying that the way we structure society is unimportant through proper education, through good laws, through good enforcement, through effective government, we can bring about a better society, a more just society. We should. Paul's not denying any of that. But he's saying, here is God's standard, okay? Here is God's standard. Love the Lord your God with all your being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love every person you encounter as yourself. And do this every minute of every day, okay? And over here, we have the whole range of humanity, right? Here's that very best person that you can imagine, okay? And over here is the worst person that you can think of. You know, pick your historical figure, whether it's Hitler or Attila the Hun or whoever you want it to be, the worst person that you can imagine. Here's the range of humanity, okay? So we can, if you think, well, you know, maybe I'm over here somewhere, we can look and say, wow, look at all these people who are worse than me. You know, 7 billion people on the planet, I must be in the top 1%, right? But look where this is compared to this. This is God's standard over here. And so the very best person you can imagine is falling far, far short of glorifying God the way that he or she was created to do. When we come before the judgment seat, it may or may not be accurate for you or me to say to God, I did so much better than everyone else I know. Compared to them, I'm really good. That may be accurate, it may not be. But whether it's accurate or not is completely immaterial. You cannot rail against God. This condemnation is unjust. God must be true. God must be true. You are not God's judge. He is your judge. You know, there are a few circumstances in this world where we may stand before a trial judge and we say that judge has no authority, no correct authority over me. Right? I mean, that's basically what the founding fathers of this country did, right? They rejected the legal authority over them. Some cases, we can rightly reject a legal authority over us, but we can never reject God's authority over us. That's like a 2-year-old rejecting his parents' authority, right? It makes no sense. He doesn't have any basis for making that judgment. We have no basis for rejecting God's authority over us. But praise God, he doesn't leave us all condemned, as he could justly do. As we sang, objects of mercy, who should have known wrath, make sure you can sing that truly. I should have known wrath. God would have been fair in making me an object of wrath, in punishing me. But instead, I'm an object of mercy, and so I'm filled with unspeakable joy. So realize you should have been an object of wrath, but humble yourself before the judge of all the universe. Confess your sin, and then delight in the grace which is showered on you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only when you see yourself as deserving of such wrath can you see God as deserving of the highest praise. Let's pray together.